With that in mind, will you take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 5? If you have been here during our series in Revelation, then I've given you some keys to memorizing what's in the contents of each chapter. For example, Revelation chapter 1 is the revelation of the Son. Revelation 2 and 3, the churches of B, 4 plus 3, ESP, TSPL, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, church is taken out. Revelation chapter 4 is heaven's open door, 24, four creatures and more. Church is now in heaven, rejoicing around the throne. All of animal creation is involved in the worshiping of the one who is upon the throne. And the one who is seated upon the throne who is being worshiped in chapter 4 is God the Father. When we come to chapter 5, the key to remembering Revelation chapter 5 is the Lamb's alive, all heaven does jive. And that's what we've been doing this morning. Because the Lamb's alive, all heaven is jiving, and we've been jiving with heaven, and we will be jiving in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 4. So let's stand together and read Revelation chapter 5, beginning with verse 6, which is our text for this morning. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the elders," I think representing the church, "stood a lamb." He becomes the focal point. Something unusual about this lamb, he's standing, and it was a lamb as though it had been slain. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that have been sent into all the earth." Then he came, and he took the scroll, which we talked about last week in verses 1 and 2. He took the scroll out of the right hand of him who is seated upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." This is the book of judgment, containing the judgments that will come in chapter 6. "Why? For you were slain." Same word we have back in verse 6. "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Every language, every culture, every ethnic group is going to be represented in heaven. "And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, myriads and myriads of angels. And they were saying, they were not singing, but they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature joined in, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Father, in these moments as we are meeting together to celebrate life, the resurrection of our Savior from the tomb, where he was placed on that memorable night following his crucifixion, we thank you this morning that the tomb is empty, that Jesus Christ lives, and that he shall reign upon the earth. We look around at our world today and we see a world that is teetering out of kelter. It is reeling rapidly towards destruction. We once again are mindful of the plight of the poor, innocent people in Kosovo this morning. We pray that you would meet their needs through the help, through the various forces, the various gifts that are given by peoples around the world. May it reach them, Father. May you bring a quick end to that tragedy that is taking place there. Ultimately, we recognize that there will be no true lasting peace until the Prince of Peace returns. And so we pray with the Apostle John at the end of this book, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We ask that you would speak to us in these moments, prepare our hearts to be able to focus totally upon the Lamb, for he alone is worthy. We pray in his name. Amen. All of the focal point at this time in heaven is upon the Lamb. He is the Savior, but John affectionately refers to him as the Lamb. Now, go with me for a few moments in a study of what it means to refer to Christ as the Lamb. The Apostle John is the only one that uses this title of Jesus, that he is the Lamb. And here is the only place we have in the Word of God where you have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, verse 5, and the Lamb sort of spoken of in the same breath. We often have said that Jesus came the first time as the Lamb to die. When he comes the second time, he will come as the Lion from the tribe of Judah to reign. He is the Lamb. To those in biblical times, the lambs had tremendous significance. To the Jews of the Old Testament, they offered lambs that were without blemish and without spot. And of course, Passover Day, which they celebrate at this very time of the year, their redemption from out of the land of Egypt. It was commemorated by the sacrificing of the Passover Lamb, and Jesus became our Passover Lamb. John uses this title of Jesus a total of 28 times in the book of Revelation, four of them appearing right here in the text that we have read already this morning. John is also the one who speaks of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29, where John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him, and he points him out and he says, "Behold, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And as I've often said, that one verse, John 1:29, is a summary statement of the whole Old Testament, except that it amplifies it. It expands it to greater heights and greater depths. For example, when John pointed out Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb," this was not just another lamb, another Passover lamb, but it was the Lamb. It was not just a lamb that was being offered by a man, but it was the Lamb of God. It was not just the Lamb of God who was being offered for the sins of the nation of Israel, but it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world, each and every one of us. And he was not the Lamb of God who was only going to take away, or rather cover the sins of the world, as he covered the sins of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament as the lambs were offered, but he is the Lamb who takes away, he forever removes the enmity, that which is between man and God, which is our sin. And he forever frees us, as the people of Israel were once and for all freed from the land of Egypt. We are set free from our sins. We are set free from our past, and we are now acceptable to God. And so John uses this wonderful title, the Lamb, over and over again. But it really is, in a sense, a paradox. It's difficult for us to understand here to see a lion and a lamb depicted in the same person, because the nature of a lion, the nature of a lamb, are obviously two different natures. A lamb is one who is innocent, who is helpless, who is always the victim, always the prey, never the predator, never the victor. The lion, on the other hand, the king of the jungle, he is always the predator. He is always the conqueror. He is always the victor. He is never the prey. He is never the victim. And Jesus, when he came the first time, he would come as a lamb to die, to be offered in our place, in the place of each and every one of us, for our sins. But when he comes the second time, he will not be a helpless victim. He will not be the prey. He will be the predator. And that's why when you get to Revelation chapter 6, the verses we've given for you to memorize 2 weeks from today, you've got 2 weeks to work on them, in verses 17 and 18, John depicts that time at the end of this age when the great masses of men, the great men and the small men and the military commanders and all of the wise men, they're going to be crying out for the mountains and rocks to fall on us and to hide us from the one who is seated upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is going to be able to stand? So this Lamb will one day manifest his wrath upon an unbelieving world for not receiving him when he came the first time as an offering for sin. Now this Lamb, and we can go one step further and say he was slain. Notice, the text says, "I saw a lamb standing, a lamb as though it had been slain." And the word slain here is the word from which we get the word esophagus, for example. It was a cutting of the throat. That's how the lambs were offered in the Old Testament. Their throats were slit. They were cut. And John simply sees a very violent death on the part of the Savior at his first coming. And this was prophesied 500 years before, during the time of Daniel, when Daniel, in that most wonderful prophetic portion of Daniel chapter 9, he foresees that there are 70 weeks of years determined upon the people to suffer before Messiah would come, before redemption would be completed and righteousness would enter once and for all into our world experience. And he says after 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off, and the Hebrew word there is karath, and it simply means a very violent kind of death. Because at that time, crucifixion was unknown, 500 years before he came. And so Daniel can only put it into words that he would understand. And those words were, it would be a very violent kind of death that the Son of God would die. He would be cut off, but not for himself, the text tells us in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26. He was slain, but now here he is standing. And the Greek verb here for slain literally means it's a perfect tense, and it means a past event with continuing results. He was slain, but the fact that he was slain continues to have effects and results in the lives of those who are willing to believe in him. And folks, that's why 1900, almost 2000 years after the events, we still gather on Easter Sunday morning and we celebrate the effects of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus our Lord. It has continuing results. He was slain, but his slaughter has continuing results in the lives of those who will believe. We can go one step further and say that what took place on that cross 2,000 years ago will have continuing results throughout all of eternity and will be the focal point of eternity. And he will bear, according to this text and others, he will bear in his own flesh the marks that man made upon him at the crucifixion. Now there are two other wonderful texts that bear this out. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 40, that wonderful scene of resurrection when Jesus has appeared to his disciples and they're frightened. They don't know what's going on. They're trying to put the events together. And Jesus, when he appeared to them, he first of all put their minds at ease and he said, "Why are you troubled? Peace be to you." They were terrified. They were frightened. They supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And with that, he showed them his hands and his feet, and they immediately recognized him by the marks of the crucifixion. 8 days later, Thomas, you see, hadn't been with the disciples first time around. And they were all excited. They said, "Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen him." And Thomas said, but except that I shall see for myself, I will not believe. Except that I am able to take my finger and put it into his hand, and my hand and put it into his side, I will not believe. Jesus appeared to Thomas with the other disciples being present, Thomas there now, and all at once he invites Thomas. He says, "Thomas, reach your finger here and put it into my hand. And Thomas, reach your hand here and put it into my side. And don't be faithless, but believing." And the moment that he did that, Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." In that instant, Thomas became a believer because of the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. Someone has so aptly put it. They said the only man-made marks or the only man-made things in heaven will be the scars in the glorified body of our Savior. The only thing that man has ever made that's going to be in heaven are the scars in the body of Christ. Fanny Crosby, that wonderful hymn writer who was also blind, spoke of that day. She said, "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide in that bright and cloudless morning, I shall see. I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him." How? By the prints of the nails in his hands. I want us to bow together at this moment, and the men are going to come to share the Lord's Supper with you. And I would say to you that if you do not know Jesus Christ, this may be the moment when you would respond by faith to Him. And that's all it takes, is a simple response of faith. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen, but even more blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And that's where the rest of us are today. We haven't seen the marks in the hands and the feet of our Lord, but we believe. And the moment you believe, you say, "Lord Jesus, I receive you. You became my sacrificial lamb. You died for my sin." At that moment, you become a child of God. You become a follower, a believer in and a follower of the Lamb. And this morning, I would invite you just to say, "Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of sin. I, at this moment, become a follower of yours." And the moment you do that, then you become a child of God. As many as received Him, to them He gives the authority, the right, the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. And then we would invite you, as the elements are going to be passed in just a moment. The bread represents His body that was so badly bruised and mistreated for us and ultimately nailed to a cross. This cup represents His blood that was shed for us. As the lamb was slaughtered, the blood ran. The throat was cut. The blood ran. Blood flowed from the body of our Lord as He was crucified for us. And Jesus said, "I want you to take these elements, the bread symbolizing His body, the cup symbolizing His blood, and you eat and you drink of it, symbolizing the fact that Christ is part of your life and you are remembering Him and you're thanking Him and you're praising Him for what He has done, lest we forget." So easy to forget. If you're not a believer, please don't partake of these elements. It's only going to take a few moments. Just let them pass. But if you are, regardless of whether you're a member of this church or not, we invite you to do so. Use this time as Carolyn sings and as we are each of us taking, and then we'll hold them together and partake together as soon as everyone has been served. Father, use these moments to awaken in us a new appreciation for what our Lord has done. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Grave clothes were empty.
if her broken heart would ever mend. But as she looked into the tomb, hope came into sight. After what Mary saw in the morning light, she saw an angel robed in white. The stone was rolled away, and the grave clothes were empty in the place where Jesus lay. And Mary knew it was all over, and everything would be all right. After what she saw in the morning, in the morning light. Morning light.
As we are bowed before our Lord, would you tell him anew how much you love him and are so thankful for his sacrifice? Any sins, any waywardness that you sense in your life, distance from him, would you ask him to cleanse you anew, purify your heart, draw you close? That very night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread, he broke it, and he gave thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this bread. Such a beautiful reminder that your body was offered once for all, never to be repeated again, as the perfect Lamb, who, as Peter said, was without blemish, without spot, who was verily foreordained even before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times at a point in history. We thank you that your body speaks to us, and this bread speaks to us of the living bread that came down out of heaven. We give you praise. We honor you this morning. And then he said, you take this bread and eat it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the cup. This reminder during our sojourn here on earth that our salvation was costly, that you tasted, you fully drank of the cup of death. You endured death for us that we might experience life. We honor you this morning. And then he said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Now, how do we know he's coming? Well, the Bible very clearly says, back in our text in chapter 5, that John saw this Lamb standing. Isn't that sort of a contradiction in terms? Lamb slain, but standing. Now, what in the world does it mean to us? And what did John have in mind when he portrayed this lamb standing in the midst of this wonderful scene of worship and being the focal point of heaven? What does standing mean to us this morning? Did you ever stop and think about that? It's an interesting question. Well, standing certainly in this context would represent his resurrection. Dead lambs don't stand normally. This one was. I love the old story that when Nikita Khrushchev died, he had so fallen out of favor and was in disgrace with the Communist Party at the time that they didn't want to bury his body there in Russia. And so they called the United States. Richard Nixon said, President Nixon, would you be willing to have Mr. Khrushchev's body buried in the U.S.? And Richard Nixon had enough of his problems his own time, he refused. So they ended up calling Golda Meir, who was Prime Minister of Israel, and said, Ms. Meir, would you mind if we sent Mr. Khrushchev's body to Israel and he was buried there? And she thought for a moment. She says, no. She said, that would be fine. But she said, I must remind you that we have the world's highest resurrection rate. Because you see, there's only one who was ever resurrected from the dead. His name is Jesus. Now, I believe that there are at least two things that we can not necessarily read into this, but glean out of this standing posture. Number one, whenever there is an athletic contest, the one who is still standing is usually always the winner. I mean, that's true, isn't it? When it comes to wrestling and boxing, I hope none of you admit that you watch those sports, but just in case you do, it's usually the one who is still standing that is the victor. And so I think without doubt that it has in mind here, John had in mind that the lamb standing means that he really wasn't the victim, as the text would lead us to believe, an innocent lamb being slaughtered, but rather he was the victor. And oh, what a victor he is, as he was powerfully resurrected from the dead. So it speaks of victory. Every athletic contest that I know of, if it's really an athletic contest, begins with standing. You know that to be true. And it always ends with the one who is victorious still standing. We just sang a few moments ago, death could not hold him prey. Jesus, our Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, our Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty victory over his foes. He arose the victor over dark domain, death, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And he did arise. And he defeated death once and for all. And the Bible tells us in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, that Jesus shall reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the very last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Yes, death still touches us. Death still touches our loved ones. Death still touches our friends and our family. But there's coming that time when God is going to wipe away death once and for all through the resurrection and finished work of Jesus Christ. And we can rest in that. Now, the second thing I think that this standing posture would indicate, that he is ready to move into action. And that would fit the context here of Revelation. Because beginning in chapter 6, all at once we see the wrath of the Lamb now being carried out, and his wrath being inflicted with inflicting punishment upon an unbelieving world. So that the Lamb now is moving into action. And as I mentioned a moment ago, one of the things that the athletic contests always begin by standing. You're not about to do anything this morning as long as you're sitting. You're not even going to be able to leave this place without standing. Standing always represents a readiness to move into action. You watch the NBA players on the sidelines, and those that are sitting there waiting for their opportunity to get in play, all at once the coach calls upon them, and they leap up, and they go down to the scorer's table, and they strip off their outer clothing, and they're ready to go in. Now, we're not always sure what it means when Dennis Rodman does that, but for most people, it means, most of these players, they're ready to move into action. And Jesus now is about to move into action here with the final judgment upon humanity at the end of this age, in which ultimately the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever, as we see we get to the end of chapter 11. Now notice something else unusual about this lamb. He has seven horns and seven eyes. You say, boy, that really is difficult to picture a lamb here, because lambs don't have horns. And certainly lambs, they're an anomaly if they have seven eyes. They're not normal. But this lamb has seven horns, and seven in Scripture always represents completeness or fullness, perfection, and horns always speak of power. So that this lamb, this little lamb, Arnian here, and that's what it means in the Greek, a little lamb, this little lamb has fullness and completeness of power invested in him. And he not only has all power invested in him, but he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that are sent out through all the earth, so that he is able to see with perfection and know. He is omniscient. He knows everything. So therefore, he has the complete knowledge and the complete authority to be able to subdue this planet and all of the insurrection that's going on it, even at this very time. I suppose if we were to take a survey this morning to find out how you feel about our involvement in Kosovo, we would have feelings across the board. Our president's actions in Yugoslavia and committing troops there, planes and so forth, and even ground troops, would we be in agreement on that? No. Because none of us, number one, have the fullness of knowledge. And even if we had the fullness of knowledge, we would not have the fullness of power and authority to be able to pull it off. But there's coming a day when there will be that one ruler who will have complete knowledge, he will have complete authority and power, and he will subdue all enemies beneath him. And he will bring peace to this war-torn planet. That's how the Bible portrays him here, and that's how John sees him in this passage. Notice finally what he does. From a standing posture, he came in verse 7, took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And almost every commentator on Revelation traces this back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Now, we're not going to go back there, but let me just quickly allude to that passage, because prophetically, it's one of the most important chapters in all of God's Word. Daniel, 500 years before Christ came, before there was ever a Medo-Persian Empire, before there was ever a Grecian Empire, before there was ever a Roman Empire, and before the end of this age and the time of the Antichrist, Daniel looked down through the corridors of history and he saw all of the great kingdoms of this world. And then he said, I was looking, and in the night visions I saw one like the Son of Man, and he was coming to the Ancient of Days, and he was coming with a cloud. And he was brought near unto him, the Ancient of Days. And it said, to him by the Ancient of Days was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And his kingdom is that one singular kingdom that can never be destroyed. And he was referring to the kingdom of Jesus the Christ. And so here he is coming, and he's taking the scroll, the little scroll, which is his right to rule this planet, his title deed to this planet, planet Earth. He takes the title deed out of the hand of him who is seated upon the throne. It's in his right hand. And it represents that Christ has the investiture of the king, and this was the recognition of the right of Christ to rule and control in the events in the ages to come, and the events that will finally culminate in the end of history as we know it. Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, in his monumental work, The Study of History, writes, when the last civilization shall have come to the river of death, there on the other side, filling the whole horizon with himself, will be the Savior, the only Savior, the only legitimate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of this passage really is just a song about him. And I'm just going to be very brief in commenting on it. Notice the song in verses 8 through 14. We sing it. We will sing it in a few moments. Many of the songs that we sing at this season of the year contain some of these great words, and to try to exegete this passage with any precision really sort of takes away from the grandeur of it. But notice the theme here of this song is our redemption in verse 9. He sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You've redeemed us all and made us kings and priests to our God. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, as I've already mentioned, and I believe I've somewhat proven rather conclusively, that I think these 24 elders represent church, redeemed humanity. And some of your texts will read that he has redeemed us, and he has made us a kingdom of priests to our God. Some of your texts read that, and others read in the third person, he has made them, not us, but a kingdom of priests. You say, well, what difference does it make? Well, if these are the elders who are singing in the first person, we have experienced the redemption, then it would prove once and for all that this really is the church age saints here that are in the presence of Christ singing about their own redemption. But whether it's first person or third person really doesn't matter, and I don't want to get technical on that, because it's still the redemption of humanity here that's the focus of this. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the singers here are the elders representing, I believe, the church in heaven. Now notice there's another group. The other group not singing but saying a song. And they're proclaiming with a loud voice here in verses 11 and 12. They are myriads of angels. And it simply means an innumerable company of angels that John heard. They're not singing, but they're saying. Angels are seldom, if ever, portrayed in Scripture as singing. Primarily redeemed humanity that sings. Angels are saying. They're speaking with a loud voice. And what are they saying here in verse 12? Worthy is the Lamb. Again, the focus is the Lamb. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then notice the third group in verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, that is everywhere that God has a creature, all of these creatures are worshiping Him. I think that tells us that the animal creation, all of God's creation, is going to be represented in heaven in one way or another. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, that all of creation now is groaning and travailing in pain together until now, awaiting for the adoption, even the redemption of the bodies of the saints, waiting for us to come into the fullness of our inheritance, because at that moment the curse is going to be lifted and all of creation is going to feel the effects of the curse being lifted, and all of creation is going to bow before Him and worship the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. In his book, Teaching Your Children About God, Rabbi David Wolpe, a professor at the Jewish Theological Seminary of America, recalls an ancient Jewish parable about twin unborn children. Now listen closely on this, because it's really beautiful as it relates to Easter. He obviously didn't relate it to Easter, but I am for you this morning, because he's not a Jewish Christian. But he tells about an ancient Jewish parable about twin unborn children lying together in the womb. And one believes that there is a world beyond the womb where people walk upright, where there are mountains and ocean, a sky that is filled with stars. The other unborn twin can barely contain his contempt for such a foolish idea as life beyond his experience. And suddenly the believer of the twins is forced through the birth canal, leaving behind the only way of life that he has known for those 9 months. The remaining unborn twin is saddened, convinced that a great catastrophe has befallen his companion. Outside the womb, however, the parents are rejoicing. For what the remaining brother left behind has just witnessed is not death, but birth. This, the rabbi reminds us, is a classic view of life beyond the grave, a birth into a world that we on earth can only try to imagine. But Revelation chapter 5 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what it's going to be like. I mentioned to you in my sermon notes, and I want to leave you with this morning, the Easter message is that we have an older brother who has traveled the earth beyond the tomb, down the birth canal of eternity, has returned to assure us that God loves us, that there is a place prepared for any who will accept the good news of the gospel, regardless of what you have done. Christ came for the purpose of dying for our sins. And he was triumphantly raised again in the third day in accordance with the Scripture, so that you might be free from your sin, you might be free from your past, and you might live the rest of your life to the glory of God and experience that moment at death when you will be simply translated into the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me, he shall never, never, and in the Greek it means never, it's an impossibility. He shall never, never die. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? It's so simple. But because it's so simple, sometimes it's difficult and we stumble over it. How can it be that simply through believing that Christ is my Savior, I can experience eternal life? Well, it's possible because that's the way that God set it up. He made it so easy that no one will have an excuse that it was too difficult to understand, or I didn't have enough money, or I didn't have a good enough life, didn't have all of these things. But He just simply made it conditional upon the fact that we acknowledge we sin, we're separated from God, and that's the purpose for which Jesus Christ came the first time. And we believe that what He did will not only cover, but take away my sin. Right now, in this moment, before we receive the offering, I would like for you just to pray with me, Lord Jesus, at this moment, I receive you into my life. Thank you for forgiving me. Create in me a clean heart. Renew within me a right spirit. Let me become a follower of yours. He will do that. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to give to such a wonderful Savior. We listen to these words, you are worthy to receive power and honor and glory and strength and blessing, all of these wonderful things. You are certainly worthy of the very best that we could offer, even by way of an offering this morning. It wouldn't be adequate. You are worthy of our lives. You are worthy of our time. You are worthy of our energy. May we offer ourselves to you first of all, and then everything that we have as your resources to be used to get this wonderful message out before the Lord Jesus returns. We pray in His name. Amen.